Amen. That is what we're praying and asking God to do. Now, you'll see in your notes today, you want to follow along as we're continuing our study, House Rules. And, you know, yesterday the men had a steak dinner. And you'll notice the notes are pretty thick today. Today's message is a, if we're talking about food, Paul tells the believers in, or whoever the writer of Hebrews is, mentions we should be no longer eating, drinking milk, but as we mature, we should have solid food. And I think that's what we're going to have today, a good, solid steak dinner of the Word of God. And you know, when last week we looked at this series we're starting called House Rules, based on 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 15, where Paul tells Timothy, this young pastor, Timothy, I'm writing these things to you so that people may know how to conduct themselves in the household of God, right? So we're titling it House Rules because he's saying, I'm writing this so that people will know how to behave, how to conduct themselves, how to act in God's house. And last week we said one of the first things he tells Timothy is that they need to know sound doctrine. They need to know their stuff. That's what we said last week. You got to know your stuff. You got to know sound doctrine. And sound doctrine is the teaching, the true teaching about Jesus Christ and the gospel. And as I went through it, our thought this week, I thought we really need to go back into that and talk a little bit more about what is sound doctrine. What are the things we need to know as believers? So we're going to talk a little bit more about that today. So today's message is some more stuff you need to know, right? Some more stuff you need to know, more things about God you need to know. And today, we'll do our best to get through this, and you can see we're going to focus mostly on point number 4 and number 7. But here you'll see in your notes, it says 1 Timothy 1, 14 to 15, it says sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel. Now, when we said sound doctrine, we understand we're not talking about areas in the Bible where we can disagree, like the return of Christ. When is he coming back? Well, some believe that he's coming before the rapture and others after the tribulation period. But we both believe that Jesus is coming again. So there are areas where we can disagree, but the core of truth is that Jesus is coming again. So here he says, but the sound doctrine, the core truth of the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me, the grace. Now, the numbers in parentheses are the different points we're going to look at. So first, we'll touch on the gospel. The grace of our Lord poured out to me, or on me, abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Who wants all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth? Of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. So you'll notice in your notes the first three points on the other side. So that's the text. We're pulling our 7 points out of that text. And on the next point, it says the first one is that there is one gospel. One gospel. The second says all peoples, all sinners, all people. And the third says there is one truth, the truth. So let's look at those three very briefly, and then we'll jump into number 4 and spend our time there. There is one gospel. We talked yesterday about that, the good news. There is one gospel for all people, all sinners, and one truth. Now, Paul, these three are important. One gospel, one truth for all people and all our sinners. Now, Paul writes a letter to the Romans, and the first, he starts off in Romans chapter 1 saying that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Gospel again means what? Good news, right? Good news. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And then he says this, because the wrath of God is being poured out on all unrighteousness. So, and then he goes through the next rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, and part of chapter 3, basically explaining and setting up a very good argument for how we are all lost. We have all sinned. You're a Jew, guess what? You've sinned. You're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, guess what? You've sinned. None of us seek God. None of us do what is right. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Spanish, it doesn't say fallen short. It says, this word, destituidos. Doesn't that word just sound like bad? Like we have all sinned. Todos hemos pecado. Y somos destituidos. We are separated. We are hopeless. So it's like, wait a minute, Paul, you started off by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the good news of salvation, the power to save. And then he goes into, because the wrath of God is being revealed to all mankind. Well, have you ever said to someone, I've got good news and I got bad news. What do you want to hear first? Right? Have you ever done that? Or had someone say it to you? That's basically what Paul's saying. Let me start with the bad news. Let me explain to you, because sometimes we need to know the bad news in order to understand the good news. Growing up in South Florida, we had canals and we had lakes and we had alligators. One time, one guy was swimming, and as he was swimming, we noticed an alligator was behind him. And everyone's trying to get his attention. And he's just having a great old time out in the middle of the water, and he doesn't know. We're all yelling at him. Everybody's yelling and pointing, and he's like, well, yeah, don't come. You know, you come in. And he thought we were just telling him to come out. And then they start pointing. He turns around, and he looks, and he sees this alligator. His entire perspective changed. He couldn't get out of the water fast enough. I mean, he got as close to walking on water as you could, right? Because he realized how much danger he was in. But until he realized that, he was just having a nice time swimming in the water. Well, that's what Paul is doing. He's letting us know, you know what? We are all sinners. And that's what makes the good news so good, that Jesus died to save sinners. And then there is one truth. So one truth means there can't be more than one, right? And we'll look at that a little bit later. If there is one truth, if Jesus says that he is the way, then there can't be others that say that they are the way. If Jesus' claims are true, then the others are not. So then we get to what he says here, point number four, right? For there is one God, one mediator, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. That's where we're going to spend the most of our time. Now, and, you know, there are a lot of times we preach sermons that are almost self-help sermons. This is a rich and deep in doctrine and theology message. But there is nothing that helps us more than talking about who God is instead of talking about what we need, right? And you'll see this because when we talk about there is one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we say that because it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 35, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him there is no what? Other. Acknowledge and take heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no what? Other. That's right. So the Bible says in Deuteronomy 4, the Lord is God, and beside him there is no one else. There's no little gods, there's no other gods. He is not one God. Beside him there is no other God. And then Deuteronomy 6, and we're going to look at Mark 12, because Jesus is basically repeating Deuteronomy 6. It says this. The most important, talking about the commandment, says this, answer Jesus. Hear, O Israel, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One. Right, so Deuteronomy 4 tells us, the Lord is God, he is God, and beside him there's no other. There are no other gods, there's one God. And then in Deuteronomy 6, and Jesus affirms it in 12, he's clearly stating, and by the way, that God, he is one. He is not multiple gods. He's not three. He's one. So then why do we say that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God? It's what we call the Trinity, right? The idea of three in one. Why don't we just say there are three gods or there is one God? That's what we want to see. And this is something that a lot of times is hard for us to understand. But I'm telling you today, if you take notes, if you write this down, hopefully with God's grace, it will be easy for you to understand and see how Scripture teaches these things. So first we're going to look at divine attributes. What are divine attributes? Divine attributes are things only God can be. That's how I'm going to explain it. divine attributes, things only God can be. Only God can be, that's why it says divine. Because attributes, we all have attributes. If I ask you to think about somebody in the church or somebody that you know that you would describe as kind, kind-hearted, we can all think of somebody that we know that, yeah, they're a kind-hearted person. They're kind. They're loving. You can attribute these things to people, not in a perfect way. They're not always perfectly kind or loving, but there are people that we look at and say, yeah, no, that person's mean, but this person is gentle, or this person is kind. Well, God, it says that God is love, and God is merciful, God is just, but people can be those things too. But these are divine attributes. Only God can be these things, right? Only God can have these divine qualities. So the first, eternality, means he has no beginning and no end. No beginning and no end. It's not just when we think eternal life, we think, well, never living or never dying. But we all had a starting point. We were all born. We all had a day that we started. So it's not just eternal, but it's the idea of eternality, of existing outside of creation. No beginning and no end, right? Only God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. So, you know, we all kind of wonder when we're little, well, if you have a birthday and you have a birthday and grandpa has a birthday and my sister has a birthday, what's God's birthday? Who created him? And we try to explain to our little kids, right? Well, God doesn't have a birthday. God was not created. He has no beginning and no end. The other is he is omnipresent, which means he is present everywhere. Everywhere present. Omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. Nobody else is omnipresent but God. Not even someone who we like to think or we talk about as being omnipresent, the devil, he's not either. He can't be everywhere at the same time. I mean, he's out there, but he's not the one personally tempting every single one of us. There are many that he has, many demons, but the devil cannot be everywhere at once. There are not two equal powers in the universe. There's not light and darkness, and they're battling each other. No, it's not even a battle. It's not even close, right? God is omnipresent. The devil is not. And the next one is he is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is all-powerful and omniscient, which means God is all-knowing. Everything that's created, I mean, we've discovered so many things. It's amazing. I love science. It is amazing to see the discoveries, because what we're discovering are things that God already knows. It's things that he has created. And when we figure out, like, it's amazing that our planet is spinning at thousands of miles an hour, yet we don't even feel it. And the moon orbits around the earth, and the earth around the sun, and all of this is, and we don't go in a millions of different directions. It's amazing. The mathematical, the math that goes into all of that, and he knows it all. I mean, we might get mad at Einstein or whoever created algebra and geometry and all that stuff, but God created it all. And we're so blown away. Like, I look at, you know, I think of guys like Albert Einstein and those guys that are just, Their intellect is just a little bit above ours, but they seem so incredibly wise and knowledgeable. But God is all-knowing. All-knowing. There is nothing that he does not know. And I think even though we know these things, only God can be these things, but I got to confess that I, even though I know it intellectually, I know that I don't always know it practically, because if I really believed and understood what this means, God is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, I would never feel alone. I would never feel afraid, because I know that he is with me. I would know that he is all-powerful and that he is all-knowing. And even though I can't figure out why what's happening is happening, I would know And he is all-knowing. That's why I'm saying, if we understand, the more we understand who God is, the more everything else in our lives becomes more secure, and we become more secure knowing who he is. So only God can be these things. Eternal, no beginning, no end, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. Only God can do these things. And the next thing is, there are things that only God can do. We call these divine works. Things only God can do. Things only God can do. So divine attributes, things only God can be. Divine works, these are things only God can do. So what are some of these? First, he is creator. The physical and spiritual world. God is creator and sovereign over all, and only God creates. Now, God has given us the ability to multiply or even build things, but only God says to darkness, let there be light, and light appears. Right? Only God speaks to what is not as though it were, and it happens. God is creator, and God forgives sins. God is the offended party. He is the judge, and only he can forgive sins. So, when I was little, I used to think that Jesus died and went to hell and for my sins, and that the devil punished Jesus. As I got older and I began to read the Bible and learn the Bible, I realized, wait a minute, the devil had nothing to do with it, really. Hell was created for the devil. Jesus went to hell to pay for my sins. And the one who was holding me accountable is God, because the one I've sinned against is God, not the devil. It wasn't the devil punishing Jesus. God is the one I've sinned against. So only the offended person can forgive. So the next is, Scripture teaches us that only God is worthy and has the right to receive worship. Only God has the right to receive worship. So there are times where angels appeared to people in the Old Testament, in the Bible. And angels are, I've never seen one in person, but you read their description in the Bible, and they're magnificent beings. They're sinless beings. They glow. They can be frightening. And sometimes angels would appear to people in the Bible, and the people would fall to their faces on their knees. And the angel would be very quick to say, stand up. Get up off the ground. I am only a servant of the Lord as you are. If that angel for a second were to accept and receive their adoration, their worship, they would fall into the same sin as the devil. Only God is worthy to receive worship. And he says in Isaiah, I will not share my glory with another. So, the next one. Giver, God is the giver of life, the sustainer of life, of salvation, of righteousness, of freedom from sin. So God in Genesis spoke and breathed the breath of life into man, and man became a living being. And then we see that God is the one who saves us and makes us born again and gives us new life. Only God can do these things. So only God has these abilities. Only God can be these things. Only God can do these things. And think about it. In the Bible, does it just kind of toss these attributes around to different people? Like Moses or Isaiah or Elijah or Peter or Paul or John, these great men and women in the Bible, these men of faith, does it ever say of any of them that they have any of these abilities or attributes? No. No, it never says of any of these guys that they, anything about them being everywhere present or all-knowing or all-powerful, none of these things are attributed to other men, great men of the Bible. But let's look at Jesus. Does Jesus Christ have divine attributes and works? Well, let's look at, now, in your notes, I'm going to put the verse up. I'm going to put John 1:1-3. I don't want you to write the verse out. I want you to write the attribute out. Okay, so that's what that space is for. Not to write down the verse, but as we read the verse, what is it saying about Jesus? So it says, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. The Word here is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, or let's say Jesus. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And he was with God in the beginning. So let's just look at those two verses. When it says, in the beginning was Jesus, was the Word. It's not saying in the beginning day one, the first thing God made was Jesus, was the Word. No, it says, in the beginning, the Word, guess what? It was. Doesn't that sound a little bit like Jesus, like God in saying, I am that I am? In the beginning, the Word was. He was, and he was with God, and he was God. And he was with God in the beginning of all things. He was there. In other words, he is eternal, or he has no beginning and no end. He is not a part of the created universe. That's Jesus. And then if you look at the next verse, it says, through him, all things were made. Without him, Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. So not only is Jesus eternal and he's been there before the beginning, everything that was made since the beginning was made through Jesus. And without Jesus, nothing that has been made would have been made. So what is it attributing now to Jesus? Creator. He is creator. Wait a minute. This guy, Jesus, who walked in Palestine, born of Mary and Joseph, he was there in the beginning. He already was. And not only that, he is the one responsible for everything. Nobody else in the Bible does it give those attributes to except God alone. And is giving them to Jesus. Okay? So, he is eternal and he is creator. Let's go to Matthew 18, 20. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. What is it attributing to Jesus? Omnipresence. Put that down. Omnipresence. Jesus is saying, guys, wherever you are and wherever you gather, I'm with you. I am there in your, and he didn't say, I am with you in spirit. No, he says, well, I'm there. I am in your midst. I am among you. I'm in the middle of the meeting. God, Jesus Christ, is here at every church gathering across the world this Sunday morning that is worshiping and exalting Jesus Christ. He is there with them. He is everywhere. He hears every prayer. Nobody else can. No, none of the apostles, none of them can hear prayers. Jesus hears every prayer offered up by every person every day, because he is everywhere and can hear everything, right? So he is. It's attributing to Jesus, omnipresence. All right, let's go. John chapter 16, and that's Jesus saying it of himself. John chapter 16, does Jesus Christ have divine attributes? Now we can see that you know, these are the disciples saying to Jesus, they said to him, we can see that you know all things, and that you do not need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. What is it attributing to Jesus? Omniscience. That he is all-knowing. Now, here's the thing. They're saying this of Jesus, right? They're looking at Jesus and saying, okay, we get it. We know you know all things. If you read the very next verse, and that's why I want you to take these notes and study it at home. If you read the very next verse, if Jesus was just a man, the next verse would probably say something like, okay, guys, I know a lot, but I don't know everything, right? You know what the next verse says? Finally, you believe. Or you believe at last. Right? So they say, we know that you know all things. And Jesus says, finally. He affirms that he is all-knowing. If he wasn't, right? If he wasn't, then he would tell them, no, I don't know everything. I know a lot, but I don't know everything. He doesn't. He affirms, yes. And not only that, we get to Matthew chapter 9. They bring a man to Jesus who is sick. They bring him, and it says, some men brought him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming, which they immediately begin to say, that's blasphemy. You, a man, how can you claim to forgive sins? Only God has the right to forgive sins. The Jews understood that, and that's why they were ready to stone him when he said this. But then Jesus goes on and he says, well, knowing their thoughts, again, right, he knows everything. He knows what they're thinking. Jesus says, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority. That's what we've been talking about. Authority on the earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. So Jesus has the authority the right to forgive sins. And by that dialogue with the Pharisees, we know immediately that that meant he was making himself equal to God. Then we go on to Matthew 14. This is when Jesus was on the boat in the lake with the disciples and calms the storm. And it says, then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now again, if Jesus were not the Son of God, he does not say to the disciples, if you keep reading, he doesn't say to them, no, guys, come on, get up. I'm not God. I'm just a servant. I'm a prophet. Only God is worthy of worship. He doesn't do that. He accepts their worship. If he were not God, then right there you have Jesus sinning because he's accepting worship as a human being that only God has a right to do. But the Bible gives this only to Jesus. We're going to skip over the next two verses and go on. Then you can look those up at home. So Jesus is given divine attributes. Things are said of Jesus that can only be true of God, and things are said that Jesus can do things that only God has a right to do. What about the Holy Spirit? Let's look at a few. Hebrews 9:14. How much more than the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, so right there, what is it giving to the Holy Spirit? He is eternal. Offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit are together here, but it's saying that Jesus' blood that cleanses us is through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, and I wish I had more time in Ephesians. If you read Ephesians chapter 1:1-14, you'll see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all participating in the plan of salvation. It starts off by saying that it was basically God's plan to save us. Therefore, Jesus comes and executes the plan, fulfills the plan. And then it says at the end, the Holy Spirit comes and seals the plan in the hearts of those who believe. So all three, here we see in Hebrews, it is attributing to the Holy Spirit that he is eternal and also that he is cleansing us and washing us away from our sinful condition. Only God can do that. In Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. So the Spirit of God is omnipresent. Genesis chapter 1, we have all the way back to the beginning, as we already read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now the Spirit of God, he's not just kind of like coasting and gliding around, just checking things out. That's why it says this word hovering has the sense that in verse 1 of the Bible, in the beginning, God. And then right there over the waters, the Spirit of God is hovering. They are both together and both active in the creation that God is about to do over the next 6 days. So you have now the Bible attributing to the Holy Spirit that he is in the beginning, he is eternal, and that he is involved in creation. And John 3:5-6. Very truly, Jesus says, unless you are born again of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God, for flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. So again, the Holy Spirit is here making us, the word we use here is regenerated. Regeneration is born again. New life is given through the Spirit. So what we're looking at here is, it says in your notes there, therefore. Okay, therefore. So if the Bible is saying that Jesus, that these things are only true of God, and Jesus has these abilities and these attributes, and the Holy Spirit does as well, the only conclusion is they must be God. Jesus must be God because he has divine things that only God can do and be, and the Holy Spirit as well. So why don't we say that there are three gods? Why do we say that there's only one? Because we go back to what God said in Deuteronomy. The Lord is one. Beside him, there are no others. It's not me, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. I am one, says God, and therefore, if he is one, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, they must be three in one. And that might be a moment where we think, well, that's too hard to understand. Remember what it says in 2 Thessalonians. It says about us that we should be set apart and holy to God, our body, our souls, and our what? spirits. Right? We've gone around our most of our lives believing that we are made up of a body, a soul, and a spirit. And each one of those is different than the other. The soul is not the same as the spirit. Spirit is not the same as the soul or the body. All three are different. Yet we believe, we go around believing every day, looking ourselves in the mirror, believing that there's a body and a soul and a spirit in there. And we don't even know how that works. But we have a sense where we know that, wait a minute, if we're three in one, well, why is that the case? Because it says in Genesis chapter 1, for God created man in the image of God, he created them. God is three in one, and his children are three in one. So I wanted to give you an understanding there of how you can understand and know God is one, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and give you evidence. Give you, when people say, how can you know that? Because the Bible says it about Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't say that about anybody else. Remember, it's not tossing these things around to everybody in the Bible. Okay. There is one mediator. Number five, there is one mediator and savior. One mediator and savior. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Acts says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, we don't say these verses, right? Paul tells Timothy, there is one God and one mediator. There's one way. There's one that has come to make a way between us and God. There aren't many, and Jesus affirms that right here. We don't say this because we like to. Wouldn't it be a lot easier to tell Muslims, well, it's okay if you believe in Allah and Muhammad. That's okay. You believe in him and live your life right, and hopefully you'll get to God, and we'll believe in Jesus. We believe he's one of the ways to God. Wouldn't that be easier than to have to say, I'm sorry, but no. We believe Jesus is the only way. Because it says, see, Jesus made this claim about himself. We don't say this because we want to exclude people. We say it because it's what Jesus said himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if we believe that, then that's why we need to say, that's why we need to explain, that's why we need to tell other people, Jesus is the only way to the Father. One mediator and one ransom. Part of the reason he's the only way to the Father is he's the one who paid the price. Ransom means to pay the price to be able to have your loved one back, to be able to redeem them, to have them back. And Jesus is the one who paid the price. And here we see it in Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by who? By God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. 2 Corinthians puts it this way. He who knew no sin became sin for us. See, there's only one ransom. There's only one who paid the price. The price is what God has determined. This is the price. And there's only one mediator who paid that price, and that is Jesus. Now I want us to look at Ephesians, the last point, grace, faith, and love. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So I want to talk about this very briefly to close. And when we hear this word grace, we think about that word that's in the same verse, the word gift. And when we think the word gift, we think free. It's something that is given to us for free. You don't have to pay for a gift. If you had to pay for it, then it's not a gift, right? Free. And when we think, for by grace you have been saved through faith, it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We think free. But the word grace, you know, I had a problem with that. I remember as a new Christian, my pastor telling me, as I wanted to share my faith with friends at school, I remember him telling me, well, Tony, what you need to do, here's how you explain salvation to them. Tell them, Jesus Christ died for your sins, and this is what he would say, and there's nothing that you have to do except pray this prayer. Accept it. Here's the gift, just accept it. And I struggled with that. I mean, I knew, but that's what I kept hearing. It's a free gift, it's grace, you can't earn it, but I struggled with that, and here's why. Because even though it is grace, right, grace doesn't mean that it is unmerited, which means it is undeserved or unearned. Unmerited meaning it is not earned. It's not earned. So, for example, if you go and you work your butt off all high school, you young guys that are in high school still, you work hard so that you can get that 4.0. And as a result, you're valedictorian, you make it through. And every college wants you. Every college is willing to give you a free ride. You get a scholarship to Harvard. And you're walking along the campus at Harvard and, you know, or you come into church and people are, you know, you're showing off your Harvard acceptance letter and a free ride and everyone's like, how did you do it? Oh man, I worked. I earned that. I worked hard. When other students were going off on the weekends and watching movies or going to parties, I was at home studying. When they were watching Netflix till 3 a.m, I was going to sleep. I worked hard. I earned this 4.0. I earned this scholarship. And then you see Tony Jones, you know, walking around Harvard and, you know, 2.7 GPA or 1.5, barely graduated from high school, and you're like, hey, what are you doing here? They just let me in. I happen to know the president. I happen to know the dean. Right now, when we get to heaven, and we see each other in heaven, and you say, you know, how did you get here? You made it. How did you? No one in heaven is going to go and say, oh man, I worked hard. You don't know how many little old ladies I helped cross the street. Okay? You don't know how many diapers I had to change in the nursery. How many kids I taught. I was in Sunday school. I volunteered. I worked so hard my entire Christian life to get here. That when it all was said and done, Jesus looked at me and said, man, you have worked so hard. You deserve it. No one is going to say that. We're all going to walk around like Tony Jones at Harvard, who doesn't deserve to be there, and say, it's God's grace. It's God's grace. I don't deserve it. But even though we say it's unmerited, it's unearned, it's not deserved, here's my problem with that phrase. It is undeserving, but it's not cheap. Right? It's not cheap. It cost Jesus his life. It cost him everything. So grace is unmerited, but it's not cheap. And here's the other thing. Grace is freely given, but it is not without cost. And here's where we get confused. It's freely given, but there's a cost. Wait a minute, how is there a cost? I can't earn my salvation. I can't pay for it. Jesus paid the price. That's right. He paid the price, even though I don't deserve it. He's already paid for it. But here's what I told my pastor. I don't understand, you know, because I understand it's a free gift, but when I came to Jesus, it cost me my life. I had to die to Tony Jones. I had to die to this world. And Jesus put it this way. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. So that's why I wrestled with that. And I said, I understand I can't do anything to deserve it. I'm not trying to get it by works. Jesus gives it to me. But there's a cost. I had to die. I had to give up everything to follow Jesus. He gave up everything for me. And I gave up everything for him. So grace is unmerited. It's not deserved. It's not earned. He doesn't give it to you because you deserve it. But I'm telling you, if you want his grace, Jesus teaches us it will cost you everything. And every parable Jesus told, and every time he talked about it, It's what I call the all principle of the gospel. Jesus says, there was a guy who found a pearl in a field, a treasure in a field. He went and sold everything he had to get that field. Another guy found a pearl as a merchant out on a ship. He went and sold everything to get that pearl. Rich young ruler comes and says, I want to follow you, Jesus. Okay, then go and give away everything you have and follow me. It was always all or nothing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this message, the gospel, the truth, that you, being so incredible, infinite, all-powerful, self-sustaining, you don't need to eat. You don't need to breathe. You don't need to sleep. You are self-sustaining, all-knowing, all-powerful. You are my dad, our God, our Savior. I think it was one of those moments probably when David said, who is man that you are mindful of us, of me? But you are. And to know that you gave your son as a ransom to pay my debt, to pay for my sins. That's how much you love me. That's how much God loves you. That God can be trusted. That God is all powerful. And maybe you've had a God in your life. I mean, you know God, but your concept of God is weak or small, or he doesn't know everything. or if he did, this wouldn't be happening to you. And today, you need to say, no, you are all-knowing. I am not. You are infinite. You are powerful. I trust in you. And maybe you've been trusting, but you've been trusting kind of expecting God to give you everything, but you haven't fully surrendered and given everything to him. And today's the moment to say, Lord, I understand that I cannot hold on to this life because you said right there, if I hold on to this life, I'm going to lose it. I let it go. I am willing to give you my life that I may have your grace, your strength, your presence in me. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.